Please remain standing if you're able. And let's turn to John 11. John 11. We're going to be in this chapter for a few weeks. This morning I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. You may be seated. So this story about Lazarus is going to be another one of those amazing stories in the Gospel of John. We've heard about his healing of the paralytic. We've heard about Jesus' healing of the blind man in chapter 9. And now, with Lazarus, he is going to cause a dead man to come to life. This is going to be the last of these miracles before we come to the crucifixion and eventually the resurrection of Christ. In some ways, as one commentator put it, this story about Lazarus is sort of a mini Gospel of John. All right here. Jesus will later say, I am the resurrection, right? Whoever believes in me will have life. He says to one of the sisters, to Martha, he says, do you believe? Right? This is the great question of John, the Gospel of John. It's the great question that all of the scriptures demand as we encounter Jesus, the resurrection and life, this one who can call dead men out of their graves. Do you believe? And if you believe, you will have the resurrection. You will have Christ himself. Let me start by just reminding you a little bit of this story, because I didn't read the whole thing, and perhaps some of you are unfamiliar with it. You've got this group of siblings, right? Most of us here have siblings. You have brothers and sisters. There's a brother and sister set here, Mary and Martha, sisters, and their brother Lazarus. And we read that Jesus knows them and loves them. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, which is Mary, and Lazarus. They're all from this town called Bethany. That's not the name of another person in the story. That's the name of the town where they're from. So you have Lazarus, and you have Mary, and you have Martha. They're all from this town of Bethany, but something bad has happened. Lazarus, their brother, Mary and Martha's brother, has become very ill. And in fact, he becomes so ill that he dies. He dies. And this one, this is one that John describes. Lazarus is one whom Jesus loved. And later we will read that when Jesus hears of the news of his death, he weeps. So Lazarus dies. Jesus doesn't come before he dies. He comes after he dies. In fact, the scriptures tell us that he's been dead for 4 days. And one of the sisters even worries a little bit when Jesus wants to go to the tomb where Lazarus has been, that it's going to smell really bad. If you've ever smelled something that has been dying or decaying, you know that's not a pleasant smell. It's a smell that tells us, stay away, move back, right? Whether that's an animal, perhaps, that's died, or even something in your fridge that maybe is putrefying. You get rid of these things, right? We remove them from ourselves. We don't come close to them. But that's what Jesus wants to do. He wants to come close unto death, that he might call Lazarus out of death. And that's what he does. He says, Lazarus, come out of your tomb. And Lazarus, who'd been dead for 4 days and was really stinky, comes out of his tomb with the linen cloths actually wrapped around him. Even his face seems to be covered. He comes out of his tomb, maybe looking kind of like a mummy, except he's not the living dead, he's living. Lazarus isn't a zombie, sort of half dead, half alive. He's alive. Have you ever had an animal, a cat or a dog die and wanted so badly for them to be alive again? Or maybe even more seriously, a friend or a parent or a sibling? Mary and Martha lost their brother. Can you imagine losing a brother or a sister? Some of you have. And how badly that you would want that person to live again, to be able to talk to them again, to be able to see them again, that the power of death would not remain, that power that is so strong, to be able to simply say, get up. And almost as if they were sleeping, they just, get up. But of course, that never happens. It never happens. And so we bury our dead. And that's what Mary and Martha did. Except in the case of Lazarus, he did get up. He did, after 4 days, after coming and becoming smelly, when Jesus says, come out, he comes out. Amazing. Now this, and we're going to think about all of these things. I just want to remind you of the story here at the beginning. This results in interesting things. As is usually happens with Jesus, there's two reactions. One reaction is a group of people who believe in Jesus, who say, this is amazing. I'm going to stake my life on this person. Everything about me is going to be dependent upon him because, well, look at him. Look what he's doing. He's causing dead people to raise from the dead. I don't want to die. He's saying that if I believe in him, I too will never die. So that's one group of people. They believe in him. The other group of people are so threatened by his power that instead of seeking his favor and seeking that his power would be used to benefit them, they try to attack him, arrest him, and eventually they do, and they kill him. A kind of an ironic and foolish thing, you might laugh and scoff at a little bit, to try to kill someone who just caused someone to rise from the dead seems a little bit like a fool's errand, and indeed it was, right? Because Jesus didn't stay dead, he rose from the dead, unsurprisingly. At least it shouldn't be. But of course, we all remember how much sin blinds us, how much hate and anger and pride consume us. Yet another reason why we need to go to Jesus when he's offering us forgiveness and life. So, with the Gospel of John here and the Gospel itself and Jesus and in our minds, as we see him through these actions and this resurrection of Lazarus, by the name, and by the way, a name that means God helped, one who God helps, Lazarus. Let's think about these first few verses, what it means to go to the Lord, what it means to go to Jesus and looking for help. Mary and Martha are in a bad place. They are scared, vulnerable, hurting, sorrowful. Their brother, whom they love, who Jesus loves, he's sick and he's dying. I know that some of you right now have friends and family members that you're worried about, that are sick, that are dying. Perhaps you yourself have things going on in your body that you don't understand and you feel vulnerable to. You feel the weight of your own mortality. And you are trying doctors and you're trying different therapies and you're on various protocols and trying to know what things better, but it's a scary situation. You wonder about the future. What's this going to look like a month from now, 2 months from now, a year from now? This is how Mary and Martha, and of course Lazarus, are feeling when they come to Jesus. It seems that they probably didn't come directly to him, because in verse 3 it says the sisters sent to him. They're probably staying with Lazarus, and they send messengers to Jesus, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." We find ourselves not just in terms of our bodies, but in all kinds of different life situations in places like this, in very difficult spots where we feel hurt, when we feel scared, not knowing what to do. There is an orderliness to the world, right? Proverbs talks about this. There are a way in which A typically leads to B. Cause and effect. You work hard, you tend to make money. You live your life honorably, you tend to have honor. These kinds of things. But we also know that after Proverbs comes Ecclesiastes, and that life under the sun is not always A to B. Cause and effect in the way that at least we would like it to seem. That there's vanity to things, that you can work really, really hard and turn up short. That you can take care of your body and get exercise and sleep and do all the right things and then get a disease. This kind of world, these kind of unexpected things often turn us on inside out. They put us in these spots where we don't know what to do. Relationships too, right? We invest in friendships. We invest in organizations. We get tied up in them, and then they turn out not to be what we had hoped. Friends turn on us. Family members leave us. Death happens. All kinds of things. This is life under the sun. There is an orderliness to it, but at the same time, it's crazy. It's wacky. It doesn't always make sense. And we often find ourselves in spots like Mary and Martha do. What do we do when we feel the weight of that? What do you do? Do you turn to food or willpower or drugs or other things? Where do you turn? Where do you turn for help when you feel backed into a corner, when you don't know what to do, when you're anxious and you're depressed and you are lonely and you're suffering? What Scripture is calling us to do, what Mary and Martha so rightly do, is they go to Jesus and they say, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." And what does Jesus do? Does he rebuke them? Say, "Why do you bother with me with these things? I've got better things to do." Does he say, "Why do you think I love you, you despicable creatures who are always disobeying and sinning against me?" Does Jesus turn them away? Does Jesus? No. Over and over again through this passage, we are reminded that Jesus loves them. He loves them, and he loves them deeply. And because of that, he acts according to this love in good and gracious ways. One of the things that we do and we ought to do when we find ourselves in these difficult life situations, in these hard places in life, is to go to Jesus remembering that he loves us. Jesus isn't just some guy out there. He's not some bureaucratic someone up there. He is not a power that we're trying to tap into and access. He's the Son of God who loves you. As we read earlier in Romans 8, those whom he foreknew, he predestined and justified and glorified. That word foreknow doesn't merely mean that he sort of sees into the future. It has a more specific meaning, a kind of choosing in love. It's kind of what Paul says in Ephesians, that in love he predestined us for adoption. He sort of sets his eyes on us and chooses us and saves us, just as he did with the blind man, just as he did with the paralyzed man. He sets his eyes on us. He pities us. He loves us. And this is something you must remember. It's something Jesus is reassuring us throughout this passage. He loves you. Now, you may not believe that, but it's still true. It's so true. And you can hear it in his words here, and you can hear it in his actions, in his weeping for this lost friend, in his calling him out of death, and his promising that this illness will not lead to death. In verse 4, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. I'm going to remind you of several things here that you ought to sort of embed deeply in your hearts as you think about how to go to the Lord in difficult spots. One is to remember that Jesus loves you. The second is to remember that Jesus' love is not equivalent to your timing. This is something we often get confused about. We think that if Jesus loves us, that he will do things when we want him to do them. That he will show up when we think he needs to show up. That he will act when we think he needs to act. The thing is this is almost never true. It almost never works out like we think it should. We think that Jesus needs to do something at a particular time and in a particular way. But Jesus almost never acts according to the ways that we think. There are many reasons for this. Perhaps the most important one to remember is that he loves us. Just as a parent does not always do everything exactly what their children ask, when they ask it and how they ask it, but instead does the thing that's best for them no matter what, even if it makes the child upset temporarily, even if the child stamps and says, "You don't love me," the parent still knows and reassures, "Yes, I love you, and that's why I'm doing these things." Jesus' timing is not our timing because he loves us. How great is your timing, you might ask yourself? How well do you execute all things in your life? How consistent are you in keeping your promises, in predicting events, in timing things out, in knowing when A leads to B leads to C? Well, if you graded yourself, what would you give yourself if perfection was 100%? 30%, 40% if you're generous. We're not very good at this, right? We are not very good at predicting events, even our own lives. We're not very good at staying consistent with our plans, at timing things out. Partly it's just our human limitations. There's billions of variables that we can't account for. Even people who go to school and get master's degrees and PhDs to think about forecasting and predicting still know how difficult these things are. The other part is not just our human limitations, but our sinfulness, right? We often bake into our predictions and our forecasting and these kinds of things our sinful desires, things that we want that we really shouldn't even be wanting, gaming for things that shouldn't even be sought for. Praise God that he doesn't work according to our timing. Praise God that he does things according to his perfect will and his perfect love, and not when we want things or when we think we need things. But that's so important to remember, that God's love that is given to us in Christ does not necessarily equal our timing. Because a lot of times when we find ourselves in these hard situations, we impugn God. We say bad things about him because we think he's not loving, because we think his timing is bad. But of course, that's not true. God is not dependent upon a leads to B kind of world, nor is he subject to the wackiness and craziness of unpredictable things. God is operating above and superintending all things. If you want to learn more about that, come to our Essential Questions class after church or after worship this morning. We'll be thinking about what are the decrees of God. What does it mean that he determines things according to the counsel of his will? The point here is simply to say that God is sovereign, that God is supreme in all things, and that God, as he is supreme, is loving towards his children. He does things for our good, and he does things not according to the principles of this world, even principles and logic that he has laid out, but he's done things according first and foremost according to his will. So number one is that Jesus loves us. Number two is that his love does not equal our timing. And number three is that he hears our prayers. He doesn't rebuff Mary and Martha. Instead, he does eventually go to them and he answers them according to his goodness and according to his love. He doesn't explain everything. He doesn't give them all the answers. He never does. Even though we do have some here, we have the benefit of hindsight, right? We know what's going to happen at the end of this story. They didn't at the time. All they heard was, this illness does not lead to death. But he died. Lazarus died. Would that be an easy thing for you to hear? I want you to be really honest with yourself. If Jesus himself told you that your brother would not die, and then he died, how would that make you feel? How would you react? Would you hold on to your faith in God? Would you hold on to his promises? Would you hold on to him as your Savior, as the resurrection, as the life? Mary and Martha do. And it's amazing. What they remember is that God's ways are not our ways, that his thoughts are not our thoughts, that his timing is not our timing, that he's the boss, he's the king, he's the father, and we are not. That even when we don't fully understand what he's saying, we still depend on him. Now, of course, we are able to see how this all works out. Of course, he died, but eventually Lazarus would rise from the dead again, but in a glorified form. Jesus never lied. Jesus just didn't explain everything. Now, we know that, right, from the end. We can explain that. We could tell Mary and Martha, hey, don't worry about this. But think about it at that moment. What it would have felt like to hear those words and yet put Lazarus into the tomb. And day one passes, and day two passes, and day three passes, and day four passes. More than a week, and he's still dead. These things try us. They are hard, but they should cause us not to flee from the Lord, but to lean into him all the more. To remember who we are, to remember how weak we are, to remember how in our understanding of events, how in our timing of things, how in our power over this life, we are at his mercy. At his footstool of love and grace and mercy. And so we ought to go to him in prayer as they do. And Jesus answers their prayers. And eventually he does come to them. And he does call Lazarus out of that tomb. And he does give him life yet again. Jesus says this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God that the Son of God might be glorified through it. And of course, as the Son of God is glorified through it, so all who are connected to him. That's why Jesus says to them in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Our lives ought to be tied up in his life, because he is the resurrection life. Though we die, if we are in him, we shall be saved. This means that in Jesus' acting, we have salvation. We have love and we have hope. Now, one thing before we bring this to a conclusion. Jesus says that it is for the glory of God that Lazarus' death or illness would not lead to death. And we often think, the miracle, right? Jesus causes him to rise from the dead, and this, of course, gives glory to God. And it does, right? Praise God. This is this miraculous, amazing thing. But notice that this event also leads to another set of events. It leads to the death of Jesus. This event, this Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, leads yet again to the desire of the people to arrest Jesus, a plot to kill him and destroy him. In verse 57, we read at the end of this chapter, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given order that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know that they might arrest him. And do you remember who eventually knows where Jesus is? And lets them know where he is? It's one of his own disciples, Judas himself, who goes and kisses the Lord on the cheek, lets them know, and he's arrested and eventually crucified and put to death. Again, we might say, well, where is the glory of God in this? Of course, it is there, because it is in Jesus' death that the judgment of God is turned away from us, and we are forgiven of our sins. Jesus' death is his glory. It is hard to see this, isn't it? It is hard to see how in people dying, God is glorified. But it happens this way so that God can show our weakness, and the weakness of sinful human flesh, and the power and the judgment it deserves, but his great and glorious and awesome grace that comes to us through the Christ. And that's why, throughout this gospel, and in this passage as well, we have this continuous call, this heralding that keeps going forth again and again. Do you believe? Do you believe? Are you trusting? Not just once, but all the time. When you're in these hard spots, when you're feeling the weight of your mortality, when you're seeing people die around you, when you find yourselves in difficult situations, are you fleeing? Are you trusting in Jesus? You must. You must. Because in him is the glory of God. In him is the resurrection and the life. In him is the one who has power over death, so that you might not die, but live forever in perfect peace with him. Lazarus's illness did not lead, it led to death in a momentary way, but it did not end there. That was not its final place. Lazarus rose again from the dead, and one day Lazarus and all of us will enjoy the resurrection of the dead when Jesus comes to gather us home. Put your faith in him. Let's pray.